following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, open your Bible to Acts chapter 9, if you would, please. Well, we are in Acts chapter 9, and we're more than halfway through it. 2 weeks ago, we took a strong look at Paul's conversion, how God had set him up. How many of you recognize that when we were looking through? God set him up. And I love the way Jesus said to him, you know, Saul, that's his name before it was changed to Paul. And it'll get changed in the text here in a couple of chapters. But, you know, Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you giving me such a hard time? Why do you persecute me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? And he realizes by this time, this is no normal anybody. This is the Lord. He says, who are you? Identify yourself, as Saul sits in 3 days of blindness. Three blind nights is what he had ahead of him there. 3 days of just seeing nothing but knowing he had an encounter with God. He says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus. I am Jesus whom you persecute. And from that moment on in Paul's life, it was all about Jesus. And I want to back up just a little bit and take a look at where Paul has been. Paul, Saul, really gets around. And I think it's interesting to notice, how many of you, when you came to Jesus, it was, oh, somebody else has to find out about this. Did anybody, any of you have that sort of reaction? Somebody else has to know about this Jesus. And that was Saul, that was Paul. He didn't waste any time. He had wasted too many years already. And now he is on fire, and he knows that people need to know what and who they've been missing. And so he gets busy right away as soon as his eyes are opened up, and we won't go over that because we read that a couple of weeks ago, but he preaches as if nobody else is going to do it. And I love that about these on-fire believers. I mean, hopefully a lot of people are doing it, but as far as they're concerned, nobody else is going to do it, so I'm going to go do it, and I'm going to tell everybody that I can about Jesus. I want you to follow Paul's footsteps. We're going to go a step beyond what we're going to actually cover tonight, because it's sort of interesting how Paul gets saved, and then he sort of makes his circuit, and he comes back to be really involved. Paul's mission field was here around the Mediterranean Sea. He is going to be all over that sea, and literally in the sea at one point, as you're going to see in the future. But we're going to zoom in on this map over here on the right-hand side up along the coast of Israel and show you where Paul was, where he ended up going. He gets saved up there in Damascus. Damascus is just another 30 miles or so, maybe not even that far, above the Sea of Galilee. He's on his way to round up more people like you to make them stop preaching Jesus. That's where he gets saved, and that's where he immediately begins to preach. As soon as his eyes are open again, he goes back into the synagogues, and that's a pattern that Paul will use throughout his ministry, although he knows he's called to who? Somebody tell me. Who is Paul specifically called to? The Gentiles. I mean, it doesn't make any sense that this guy who knew the Jews better than anybody else was sort of a high-ranking Jew and a very well-schooled. God says to him, we're going to pull a surprise on you and everybody else, Paul. You're going to the Gentiles. But any place that he went, he would find out where the Jews met. And he would go into those synagogues and he would preach Jesus there. It would be his ongoing pattern. Scripture said he spent some days there in Damascus. A few verses later in chapter 9, it says he spent many days there. And then as you compare both what's in Acts chapter 9 and in Galatians chapter 1, we don't have time to go through all of that tonight, but you'll see an interesting sort of, it's not a contradiction, it's sort of a complementary travelogue of where Paul ended up. In his own words, when he writes in Galatians, he says, I went down to Arabia for a couple of years. He's down somewhere in Arabia, somewhere down in that peninsula, which starts right about there. And then after Arabia, he goes back to Damascus. And however long he spent there, he continues to minister there for quite a while. And then he goes down to Jerusalem. And that might be the stay where he's there for about 14 or 15 days. And he gets acquainted with, you know, some of the Christians who are not too ready to embrace him because they say, aren't you the guy that was out to kill us? Weren't you trying to destroy us? And his buddy Barnabas comes along and he endorses him. And so they finally embrace him. And I love the statement there. It says, so he was with them many days going in and out, which means he had access to all those circles of fellowship. He was finally embraced by them. Very, very strong ministry there in Jerusalem. If you go back and you read it, it was much like Stephen. Stephen would go into these synagogues and he would debate with them and he would prove to them that Jesus was the Christ. And that's what Saul did or what Paul did. He preached Jesus and debated with the Hellenists, which was the group that Stephen came out of. So it's like he goes back in, and I wonder if there's something there. Saul, who was a part of seeing to it that Stephen was killed, when Stephen was ministering to the synagogue of Hellenists, I wonder if something in Saul said, I'm gonna pick up the baton that I caused my brother Stephen to drop. And so he goes back in and he ministers to the Greek-speaking and sort of Greek-enculturated Jews. And there's another plot. They decide, well, we've got to get rid of him. And so his friends take him down to Caesarea. By the way, here's a few pictures of Caesarea. That's the remains of the old harbor there that Saul would have traveled out of to get to his next stop. When we were there just about a month ago, I can't remember where we parked, but right here is the Hippodrome. And that was an athletic field. Just off up in this corner there, you can barely make it out, but it's an ancient amphitheater. We had a brief little service in that amphitheater. Paul would have been all over here, probably held in a jail cell right over on this side of that long beach. But when they decided it's time to move him out, he'll be in this place again, by the way. Right now, it's friends taking him to Caesarea, putting him on a ship, and getting him away to safety. But he'll be back here, and the next time he leaves from Caesarea, he'll be in chains. And he won't be in charge of the itinerary. He's going where God is telling him to go. But it's a beautiful place there by the sea that Herod had built. That, again, right across the water there is the south side of that harbor. It's beautiful, beautifully situated. A lot of the remains are still there. That's that amphitheater. But then he goes from Caesarea and takes a ship up to the bottom of Asia Minor there. And he goes home to Tarsus or to Cilicia. And then later on, Barnabas is going to grab him and say, hey, Saul. And it says that he had to search for him. He had to look around for Saul. He said, we need your help, buddy. We'll get to that in a few chapters. But he says, we need your help. Someone with your abilities and with your passion for Jesus, you got to come down to Antioch and you got to help us with this exploding church full of people that are fallen in love with Jesus. And they need your ministry. Maybe they even need your testimony. But he comes down there and he pours his heart into ministry there. And we'll catch up with him later on. But Paul, from this point on, is out of the picture. Well, not from this point on, but for three chapters, he just kind of goes off and he does whatever he's doing. And we get a focus on another one of the apostles now. One of them that you know very well. Probably one of the apostles, maybe along with Thomas, that most of us say, I can relate to him. Who am I talking about? Peter. I can relate to Peter. How many of you ever opened your mouth and wished you hadn't? How many of you ever made a mistake and wished that you hadn't? How many of you have ever missed an opportunity to witness for Jesus and to say, yeah, I know him and I love him? You know, we all can relate, I think, to the follies of Peter. But I hope you can also relate to the fact that Peter didn't stay down. Peter, look at him. Here he is again. He was knocked down, but he was not knocked out of the race. And for three great chapters now, two and a half at least, we get to take a look at Paul and what God did through this man. But look at verse 31, where we ended last time. Let's pick it up there again. Saul has gone off to Tarsus. He's sent home for a while. And verse 31, after Saul is gone. Now remember, everywhere Saul went, there was revival. And then there were riots. And so it says in verse 31, after Paul's gone, then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. And they were edified. Had peace when Paul was shipped off. Now, don't think that that's just because Paul was gone. It doesn't mean that it was an absence of all persecution or all the hard times were over. They had peace, not in this world. What did Jesus say? He said, in the world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Where do you find your peace? You find it in Christ. They had peace. I think they had peace because they were rejoicing over the conversion of Paul and that it was real, that it was genuine, that he wasn't wearing a cloak of lies just to get in tighter among these Christians and find the kingpin and bring them down. They saw that this man, there wasn't any stopping him. There wasn't any turning him off. And there was peace among them. And it says that the church actually grew. It was beautiful. And by the way, it says in Judea, in Galilee, and Samaria. Well, we know who went to Samaria. We know who ministered around in Judea. But we don't know who went up to Galilee by name. We don't know who it was or who they were. But there were churches by this time in the early years of the first century of the church, probably in the late 30s, early 40s. There were churches popping up all over the place. As somebody said, I got to go tell someone. Hey, there's a town up north. I'm going to go to Nazareth and plant a church there. I'm going to go to Sepphoris and plant a church there. I'm going up to Caesarea Philippi because Jesus said the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against us. Let's go right there to that place of pagan worship and let's tell them about Jesus. We don't know who planted it, but the churches, it said they had peace. And it says they were edified. Now, I want to hang on this last half of this verse for just a few minutes. It says, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Everybody say it. Fear of the Lord. Comfort of the Holy Spirit. Both of them are necessary. I think we've lost any workable concept of what the fear of the Lord is. These churches were built up. They were growing in numbers, and they were growing in character and in boldness and in truth. These people were invading the world to the point where somebody's going to say, you guys have turned the world upside down. How did that happen? Well, they walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, we love the comfort of the Holy Spirit. How many of you, comfort sounds better than fear, doesn't it? Comfort. Oh, comfort me, Lord. Wrap your arms around me and hug me, Lord. Some of our worship songs sometimes sound like cuddle-up songs to Jesus or God, which I'm not against those, but comfort of the Lord goes way beyond that. It goes so far beyond that. In fact, the term comfort there is exactly the term that Jesus used when he said, I will send you a helper. I'll send you a comforter. And it isn't just sort of patting your back on a bad day. It's to give you strength. It's to encourage you. Encourage means to give courage, to fill you with courage. But we are living in a time, and I know that you know this, and I know that on a Wednesday night, as they say, I'm preaching to the choir. And you know the days that we live in. I don't know if you read your paper today, if you saw it on the news today, but we have lost and continuing in the church. I'm not talking about people outside the church. I don't want unbelievers to live like believers. I mean, well, I'd like them to be a little easier to live with sometimes, but if you get upset with a culture that's not acting like you think people ought to act, well, the problem is they don't know Jesus. They need him. The problem is in the fellowship. It's in the church. In the circle of people of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, under whatever banner. The news today, Presbyterians. How many of you realize Presbyterians are Christians? I mean, that's a powerful movement of God that was greatly used by God. Presbyterians clear the way for gay clergy. You've heard episode after episode of this. After decades of debate, the Presbyterian Church of the USA, there's different denominations of Presbyterianism, on Tuesday they struck down a barrier to ordaining gays, ratifying a proposal that removes the celibacy requirement for unmarried clergy in the latest mainline Protestant move toward accepting gay relationships. Within the Presbyterian Church, about 100 of the 11,000 congregations have broken away from that vote because they saw the way that it was going. 100 out of the 11,000 congregations. That's less than 1% that said, if that's the way our church is going, we're not a part of that church. If you're going to change what Scripture says. The measure approved Tuesday eliminates language in the church constitution requiring that clergy live, quote, in fidelity within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, or chastity in singleness. The new provision instead requires ministers to submit joyfully to the lordship of Jesus Christ in all aspects of life. And each regional body will decide whom it should ordain, and some districts are expected to continue to reject gay and lesbian candidates. But some obviously won't. I hope those of you that have been around here a long time understand that I'm not homophobic. I'm not hobophobic either. I don't fear hobos, but I am not homophobic, and I don't hate homosexuals. I really don't. I want to see them find the same grace that anybody trapped in any sin can find through the blood of Jesus Christ, and see their lives changed. When we were preparing to start the ministry over in Long Beach a year and a half ago, by this time it was about 2 years ago, we were looking for a place to meet. And we went to church after church, you know, just to look for a hall to meet in. And a couple of churches right up front said, no, we really don't want to have any churches that are conservative and fundamental in their doctrine meeting in our building, like Calvary Chapel. And one church said, yeah, well, you know, I think we can work this out. And he said, the man that was showing us around, he said, you know, we are an affirming church. And our welcoming church, I think it was, hoping to be an affirming church, hoping that we'll come to the place where we can perform gay marriages. And he said, how would you feel if a homosexual came in to the service? I said, anybody's welcome to come and learn the Word of God. And about a day later, I felt I really needed to call him back and explain, you know, how I felt. And I said, I think you would need to know that we're open to anybody coming into the fellowship to learn the Word of God and to grow in Him. But if someone were to come and if someone were to come and ask us, well, what do you feel about homosexuality? I would say it's a sin that Jesus Christ can forgive, along with any sin that He can forgive. He said, well, I'll have to go back to my board. He went back to the board, and the board decided they wouldn't allow us to meet there. And that has become more and more typical. And the difficulty is, the issue here is that we are losing, in this nation and in the Western world, we are losing what the early church had. The comfort of the Holy Spirit, wonderful. But the fear of the Lord. I want you to hold your place there in Acts and look at a couple of verses with me. Go all the way back in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 13. I want you to see that the fear of the Lord is tethered to obedience to the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, this is the second reading of the law right before Israel was to go into the promised land. And in so much, here's what's happening in Deuteronomy. After 40 years, a 40-year gap from when God gave them the law to the point now where they've been through the wilderness 40 years and they're moving into the promised land, God is saying to them, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in 40 years about how I want my people to live. And basically, they read through all of the law that God had given them. In chapter 13, verse 4, follow along with me here. It says, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. The fear of the Lord, the love of the Lord, the reverential fear of the Lord is tethered to obedience to his word, to his commandments. Keep turning to the right in your Bible and go to 1 Samuel chapter 12. It's not too far from where you're at. Just keep turning to the right. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And this is kind of jumping into the middle of a declaration. But Samuel is speaking to Samuel, a prophet, is speaking to the people of God, and says a number of things. But look at it down here in verse 13. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen. He presents Saul, the different Saul, by the way, King Saul. Here's the king that you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you rebel, it's a different story. To fear the Lord and to obey him is completely tied together with his word, taking him at his word. Turn to the middle of your Bible to Psalm chapter 111. Psalm 111. That should be an easy one to find. Open your Bible in the middle, and it should fall open somewhere close to that. Psalm 111, look at verse 10. At the end of this psalm, this is a very familiar passage. You've heard this one. You probably have it memorized, even accidentally, from hearing it so many times. Let's read it together. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Read the next verse, the first verse of 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. One more. Turn to Ecclesiastes. Keep turning to the right. You'll get you'll see Proverbs, and then shortly after Proverbs, you'll see Ecclesiastes. Turn to the last chapter of that book. Solomon has roamed all over the place, and he's examined life like a philosopher from every point of view. Look at what he says at the end of it. His last two statements, verse 13 and 14. Let's read this out loud together. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You ready for the conclusion? Here it is. Let's read it. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And Jesus comes along and he said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He said, not one jot, not one tittle. The yod is a tiny little character, the tiniest of the consonants in the Hebrew language, and the tittle is like the crossing of a T. It's like an accent mark. He said, none of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. God has not changed his mind. God didn't change his standard because it was difficult for us to obey. So brothers and sisters, I understand the difficulty of the times we live in. I know we all want to be gracious, and we all want to have wide open arms, and we need to. That's the only way you win people, is if your arms are open. But Jesus was full of grace and full of what? Truth. You have to have both those arms wide open. Full of grace and full of truth. And you know what? The conversations might be difficult, but steep yourselves in the truth of God's word. That's the only way you'll be ready. Not to combat somebody who's tampering with God's truth. Not to start a fight with someone, but to really listen with your heart and extend the love of God, the gospel of Jesus, that is able to overcome any obstacle in anybody's life. Anybody believe that, by the way? Yeah? Okay, good. I heard six or seven of you, but I would hope there would be more than that. So, God doesn't change his standard. Let's not change our standard, and let's not be mean. Let's be full of grace and full of truth and speak the truth to those that were just as trapped as us. How many of you were trapped in something you never thought you'd ever, ever, ever get out of? Jesus did it, didn't he? And he can still do it. The comfort of the Holy Spirit, the helper. He doesn't comfort us in our sin. He helps us out of our sin. So let the Holy Spirit strengthen you and help you to overcome too. Go on back to Acts chapter 9, and let's take a look at this season in Paul's life, or in Peter's life, as we sort of change gears. We'll get back to Paul in a little bit. Most of the rest of the book of Acts is really his story of just an ongoing, powerful ministry. But look at Peter. This man has not stopped. Look at verse 32. It says, now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country. Now, we don't know where that is. It could be that Peter was partly responsible for planting some of those churches up in Galilee. And that's where he was from. Maybe he went back up to Capernaum and said, we need a Calvary Chapel. We need a refuge right here in Capernaum. Maybe he labored up there too. But it says that he went everywhere. And it says that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. And then he rose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Peter's going to move through this part of the country. Let me show you where he's at. Here we are on that same map, basically, and the word Joppa right there and Lydda are right above and below the place where Peter is right now. And Sharon, as far as we can tell, is this sort of coastal shelf, coastal kind of a valley that runs north and south there, sort of from Joppa all the way north. And it says everybody heard what had happened there in Lydda when Paul came down, or when Peter came down, and everywhere he goes, he's telling people, you know, the good news that it's Jesus that can forgive your sin, and Jesus has power over anything. And he begins to demonstrate that, meets this man. We don't know how he got paralyzed. We know how long he's been paralyzed. We know that it's a hopeless situation. He might be someone who's just responded to Christ as his Savior, but Peter comes up to him and he just says, Jesus heals you. What an interesting thing to say. Jesus heals you. Take up your bed and walk. Now, where did he hear anything like that? Where had Peter heard anybody do anything like that? Well, back in Mark chapter 2, Jesus did the exact same thing. It's like a page out of Jesus' ministry manual. Now, I'm not saying that Peter's just being extremely pragmatic. Let me see, what do I say at a time like this? But he remembered how Jesus walked up to hopeless people. And he said, it's not hopeless. He goes to this man and he says, Jesus, he's the one that heals you. It's not me. And I love that about Peter. Peter would not take any credit for any healing. It's Jesus that's going to heal you right now, mister. Take up your bed and walk. Remember when Jesus said that? He got in trouble. Why did he get in trouble? Wrong day. Wrong day to heal people. Wrong day to work on the Sabbath. Wrong day to tell the poor guy that had just been healed, take up your bed, because that's work, carrying your bed. And don't think about a four-poster with a canopy. It's just a bed roll that he had stretched out there. And he said, buddy, take up your bed and walk. Demonstrate it right here on this best day of all days to the Jews, this Sabbath day. Show them what the Son of God can do. And he takes up his bed and walks, and it's going to be a problem for Peter too, but not quite yet. So this amazing miracle, a page right out of Jesus' ministry manual, and he says it's Jesus that sets you free, and everybody in the surrounding area, of course they hear about it. People are turning to Jesus. I love that phrase, turning to the Lord. What do you need to turn away from? What did they turn away from? There were probably Jews and Gentiles in that region. There might have been some Roman officers down there. There were certainly people that immigrated there from other parts of the Roman Empire now that it was under Roman rule. We don't know who these people were. But Peter comes down and he preaches Christ and he demonstrates the power of Christ and people turned. How many of you know what I mean? They turned. It's not the same word that's used in the Greek for repentance, but it means the same thing. They turned from wherever else their hope had been, and they turned to Jesus. People coming alive. The Jesus movement is moving. I want to ask you the question tonight. Have you personally, have you turned to the Lord? Have you turned your heart to him? Have you, and I love to put it this way, have you abandoned hope in everything else but him and turned to Jesus? By the grace of God, I turned to the Lord at 18 years old, just a few months after turning 8, and there's no turning back, because the stuff I turned away from was junk. Anybody else agree with me? The stuff I turned away from never filled me. It depleted me. It emptied me. It drained me. It ruined me. Turn to Jesus. If you haven't turned to him, turn to him tonight. So you see Jesus active and powerful through his disciples here and through Peter specifically. And everyone, verse 35, all that dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw this man who had been raised up, and they turned to the Lord. They'd never seen anything like that. Verse 36, and it says, and at Joppa, just up the road a little bit, about 11 to 13 miles, depending on if you fly like a crow or you walk like a man, just up the track a little bit, heading toward the coast in the city of Joppa, another port city there on the Mediterranean. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Somebody laughed when I said Dorcas. Well, which name would you want, Tabitha or Dorcas? Peter's going to call her Dorcas for good reason. I mean, he's going to call her Tabitha for good reason. But listen to this. A certain disciple, when you hear that word certain, it's a real person. In fact, when you read the word certain in a story that Jesus tells, it's probably not a parable. He's probably talking about a certain person, a real person that we don't necessarily need to know their name because we don't always get the name. But there was a certain disciple, a follower of Jesus in Joppa whose name was Tabitha, which means deer, D-E-E-R, gazelle, or a little fast little animal, Tabitha, which is also translated Dorcas, which means the same thing in another language. This woman, look at the description of her life, full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Full of good works. This woman, only thing we know about her, she was a follower of Jesus, and her life was overflowing with good works. The Greek there is agathos ergon. It means good toil. She worked hard for Jesus. Her life was full of good works and charitable deeds. The word for charitable deeds just means compassion. She was a compassionate, hard-working lover of Jesus. And she got sick, and she died. Sorry to make it so blunt, but that's how the scripture says it. Look at verse 37. It happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, that's preparing the body, they laid her in an upper room. She wouldn't lay there long. If she was Jewish, and typically the custom of that region, as we even saw with the disposal of the body of Osama bin Laden, it takes a day. You got a day to bury your dead. And they would have taken it, if she was Jewish, it would have been a day. That she wouldn't have laid in state long. It wasn't 3 days or wait a week later, keep the body on ice. It was when somebody died, you got them in the ground or you disposed of the body as quickly as you could. So they laid her in an upper room. And verse 38, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, and they knew what Peter was out doing, both preaching the gospel and demonstrating the power of God. Since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him. How do you think these guys moved? Fast. They move fast because they don't have much time. She's died. She's been laid out. They've got 24 hours, and they probably run that 11 miles to Peter. They sent two men imploring him, begging him. Look at the passion in this. Begging him not to delay in coming to them. And then Peter arose, and there's immediacy there. Peter gets up and went with them. And when he had come, now Peter's older. So he's not a young man running. And maybe these guys are sort of helping him down the road. But he's got to make this 11 miles as quickly as he can. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Picture that. This poor gal has died. She loved the people in her circle of fellowship. And she did what she could do. We know what she did. We know at least what some of her good deeds were. She took her ability with a needle and thread, or at the loom, you know, weaving. And she made garments, shawls and robes and et cetera, clothing for the widows who didn't have anybody to look after them. That's how she served Jesus. You can serve Jesus doing that. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to Refuge Academy of Worship and learn how to be a rock star for Jesus. She took what she could do. She was known as a hard-working, loving sister. She wasn't known as a miracle worker. She wasn't known as a preacher per se. She wasn't a church planter. She was just a loving servant. And she was known for the garments that she made. These ladies were holding them like they were gold. Look at what she made for me. Keeps me warm on cold nights. That sincere, loving servant of Jesus. What am I known for? Gosh, as a preacher, I'm probably known for my words rather than my works. That's got to get deeper than words, doesn't it? Even for preachers, it's got to get deeper than our words. We must be known for the good deeds that we do in Jesus' name. Well, this certain sister had died. The wake had started. She would be buried soon if nothing changed. And so they send for Peter. He comes running. And I love this next verse. Look what he does next. Verse 40. It says, Peter put them all out. What? He runs everybody out of the room. All those that are mourning, showing the garments that they had made for, that Dorcas had made for them. Peter says, everybody, out of the room, out of the room. Where did he get that idea? Jesus had done it. It's another page from Jesus' ministry manual when somebody else had died. And it says, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha. He said, Tabitha. What did he call? He didn't call her Dorcas. I like that. He used the name Tabitha, the sweeter sounding name. He said, Tabitha, arise. That's it. He prayed. He went to God. He knew this was over his head, but he'd seen Jesus do it. And I seem to remember something that Jesus said to his disciples the last night he was with them. He said, the works that I have done, anybody want to fill in the blanks? You'll do also. And greater than these will you do. Greater doesn't mean more magnificent. It means more in number. You'll do more than I could ever do as I multiply myself in you and send you out into the world to do great things in my name. By the way, I think Dorcas, Tabitha, fulfilled that word when she did great things in Jesus' name. She made garments for those widows so they'd be warm on a cold night. And Peter comes along, and he does a great work in Jesus' name, too. Jesus said you would do greater things. And so he does exactly what Jesus had done. He tells the mourners to get out because in their eyes, she's just dead and she's gone. And he prays, turns to the body, and he says, little dear, get up. Tabitha, arise. She opens her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And anybody that would have been in the room would have dropped down if they'd seen that. So maybe for their own good, he got them out. And verse 41, then he gave her his hand and he lifted her up. I just love the tenderness of this scene. He says to this woman, here, help, let me help you up. And he helps her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Can you imagine there was rejoicing in that house? Probably a few orders for more shawls and more, you know, robes and all that too. But the rejoicing, verse 42 says so, and it became known throughout all of Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. Many believed on Jesus. That's always the bottom line. When something magnificent, something wonderful, something great has been done in the name of Jesus, give him the glory. Don't, you're going to see later on in the book of Acts, the apostles and the disciples, they go out and they do wonderful things in Jesus' name and people want to call them gods. And there are a few teachers and preachers around that seem to want to be called gods and want to be treated like gods and want to be wined and dined. I mean, sometimes even literally, instead of the humility that says, no glory to me, it all goes to Jesus. There's no power in my right hand. There's no power in my words. The power is in Jesus. And a faithful servant will just point people to Jesus, like Peter does. And he prays and he says, get up. And she gets up and people come to Jesus. And I just love it. Peter stays there, then it says, to work the fields. Look at the next verse. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner, and we'll get to him next week. But he sticks around because why? Well, there's a brand new ministry that's been planted. And they need foundation and they need instruction. And so he stays and he ministers and he headquarters in Simon the tanner's house. There's problems with that, and we'll get to that next week. To hang out with a tanner is not, you know, it doesn't really qualify you for fellowship in the upper crust circles. To hang out with a tanner because they deal in carcasses and that makes you unclean. Peter's going to find out you don't call unclean what God has called clean. Next chapter is a powerful chapter. But here's what I want to say about what we've looked at tonight. How many of you, when you read stories about healing and resurrection and miracle, say, could use a little bit of that here, Lord? Anybody ever that way? Lord, don't stop doing that. Here's what I want to say about this. Don't go looking for some magic formula on how to do it. How do you heal a person? What's the 1-2-3-4-step process of raising the dead or bringing healing to a broken body? How do you do that? Don't look for the magic formula. Just do what Jesus said to do. Just extend grace in his name. If there is a Refuge Academy of Ministry, I guess we call it RAM, but if we're going to launch a Refuge Academy of Ministry, it's going to be as simple as this. Get to know Jesus to begin with and trust him with everything. To begin with, don't keep making excuses for not asking God to do the impossible. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here. But when was the last time you identified something in your life, or maybe I even identified something a little bit earlier when I was talking about what's happening in our culture and even happening in the church at large? When's the last time you identified something as impossible and said, okay, God, go after that, please. Change that. Save that person. Open their eyes and let them see that you are who they need. I prayed with somebody just this weekend over that. The same exact kind of a situation. Praying for somebody for a long time. And I had to say, don't stop praying. It's too soon to stop trusting Jesus. One of the commentators that I like to read from time to time, because he's so great on history, and he was, I guess you'd qualify him as a Greek scholar, is William Barclay. And any of you that have ever, you know, done any Bible study or taught studies, you probably got one or two little William Barclay commentaries at home or in your office somewhere. William Barclay was great on almost everything except the miraculous. And in looking at his commentary on this second half of Acts chapter 9, I mean, the very end of it, after reading both of those, he jams them together, makes no comment about the healing of the man who had been 8 years paralyzed, makes no comment about the incredible miracle of the resurrection of this lady. But he ends his comments by saying, there's a magnificent word here in this passage, the word saint. And I'm thinking, well, there's a magnificent scene here too, of healing and resurrection and the power of God. But Barclay just didn't know how to deal with that. I don't know what the bottom line of his doctrine and theology was, but even in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, in John chapter 11, in Barclay's commentary, he doesn't even deal with it. He doesn't even mention it. He gives the idea of when Jesus walked on the water. Some of you are familiar with this. When Jesus walked on the water, like there's the water, he said it really means that he walked around the water, not on the water. With the healing of, not the healing, but the multiplying of the loaves and fishes, Barclay's idea that he leans on, he says, it's probably just a miraculous, he said it's a miracle of generosity that happened there. Because everybody carried their little lunches with them. And when they saw the little boy give his lunch, they all pulled their, you know, bagels and their fruit or their fish out of their sleeves. Instead of just taking what the scripture said. Don't make excuses for not trusting Jesus for the impossible. Whatever it is. Healing, provision, whatever it is. I don't know what I would do. Somebody came running to me and said, hey, my sister just died. Come and raise her from the dead. I'll pray, and I'll trust God, and I don't know if it's a block in my faith or not. I know that Jesus still does that. How many of you realize he does it? But if every believer that died was raised, there'd be a lot of Methuselahs around right now, wouldn't there? See, death is not the worst thing that can happen to a believer. It's not. Because we go into the presence of God. And every time this miracle of resurrection takes place, it gives the glory to God. It demonstrates his power over the grave. And sometimes in the Gospels and also here in the book of Acts, it's a ministry of compassion that was necessary for that moment. And the gospel spreads like crazy. But don't stop asking God for healing. Whenever I am asked to pray for someone who's sick, I always pray for healing. And I recognize that it might be God's time to take someone home. I'm okay with that. It's up to him. I love what Avi Snyder said here a few weeks ago about healing. When the woman said to him, can your God heal me? He said, if he wants to, he can heal you. Of course he can heal you if he wants to. But I love the way Avi said, but what a minor miracle that is compared to the gift of eternal life that God gives every single one of us. So if I was going to give you bullet points on Refuge Academy of Ministry, it would be, don't make excuses for not asking God to do the impossible. Secondly, I would say, give Jesus all the glory. Third, I would tell you, walk with him. Then I would tell you, listen to him. Listen to the Spirit of God as he prompts you to pray a certain way. I have prayed, Lord, either heal him or take him home. But put it in your hands, Lord. And you listen for how he wants you to pray. And then you obey him and you trust him. And you take it to him over and over and over again. I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know, you know, what frightens you. I don't know what impossibility you're looking at. But I want to encourage you tonight to take that to Jesus and put it in his hands. And then ask him, what do you want me to do, Lord? How do I serve you? What does God have for you to do for him? Maybe you'll be a Dorcas. We'll call you Tabitha instead. Maybe God's given you an incredible ability to do something really well. I don't know if there's a spiritual gift of sewing and knitting. But this young lady, oh, if she was young or not, I don't know. This certain disciple named Tabitha, she said, I can do this. I can do it in Jesus' name. And she did. Take what God's given you. Yeah, we need more church planters. We need more missionaries. We need more teachers. We need more worship leaders. We need more cafe workers. We need more parking people. We need more of everything. We need more people to serve with lunch and a prayer and hands of hope. We need more people everywhere to do all kinds of things. But we need all of us to continue to do like Tabitha did, to be full of good works and charitable deeds so that Jesus Christ can get the glory, to start stringing those things together. To close, I want you to read with me. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. We read this afternoon in our staff meeting. I'm just going to read three verses to you. I want to remind you that you are called, like I am called, to do exactly what Tabitha did. To be men and women, boys and girls, that are full of good works and charitable deeds in Jesus' name. Look at this. How did you get saved? Somebody just tell me. Somebody tell me. How'd you get saved? What's that? Okay. But how did you? Okay, you got saved at Billy Graham Crusade. I got saved in Long Beach. But behind it all, 2,000 years ago, how did I get saved? Jesus died for me. He did it. Did I buy it? Did anybody here purchase their salvation? Because you wasted your money if you bought it, because you didn't get it if you bought it. It's a gift. Listen to this in verse 8. By grace, everybody read with me if you've got it. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Real quickly, look at this. We're his workmanship. He did the work to save us. Created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works. To toil hard and consistently for him. To do good works, which, who's going to put all this together for us? Next phrase said, which he has prepared for us to walk in. I don't have to make anything happen. I just have to say, okay, God, I'll be obedient. I'll do the next thing. I'll sew the next garment. I'll pray the next prayer. I'll trust you for the next miracle, which he has prepared that we should. What do? We just walk in them. That's it. We just walk in them. So I want you to go ahead and close your Bible and get ready to go for a walk. We're not going to march around the building. We're going to march out of the building. And we're going to go home, and some of us are going to go to dinner, and some of us are going to go shopping, and you're going to go for a walk. And God is going to set you up. I guarantee it. Does anybody here want to be used by God? I just want to see the hands of those who would say, yeah, I would like to do something for Jesus before I die. You'll have a lot of them, but just go for a walk with the Lord. He'll set you up. And be kind to somebody in Jesus' name. Let your ears be open to people that need prayer. When you feel him nudging you and prompting you, get over your fear and step into that frighteningly wonderful place called ministry that he'll prepare for you. Sound like a deal? Let's try that for the next 25 years and see how it works, okay? And if we like it after 25, let's try 25 more and just keep it going. Amen?
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.